We've sung this morning many of the truths that we're looking at together in God's Word as we study now. So I invite you, please, to take your Bibles to and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study through this book of Philippians. Good scriptural singing echoes the truths of what God's Word says, and that's what we want to sing here. We want to worship, as we will see in just a moment, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus. And that's the very thing, I think, that we've just done together in singing. If you're here and you're new, you're just joining us as we're studying through the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, please take one. There's some in the seats in front of you, a blue hardback Bible. If you need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 1059. I do invite you, please, to open that to this passage so that you can study along with us. John loved Sue, and Sue loved John. John and Sue would spend hours together talking about the day when they would finally be married and then live together happily ever after. At this time, Sue was just waiting for John. John had promised her that he was going to buy her a ring. He was just working hard on saving up enough money to do so. John was busily collecting as much money as he possibly could because he wanted to buy Sue the most beautiful, the most fitting ring that he could give her, and then they would live happily ever after. As John collected his money, he began to wonder if he could ever possibly collect enough for what was needed. And then finally, one day, John mustered up his courage. He gathered up his money and he went into the jewelry store. After looking around at all the beautiful rings in the cases, John selected one ring, the biggest, most perfect ring that would be fitting for Sue. And John then took the ring with his money up to the counter to pay. And as John opened his wallet, he began to lay down the bills on the counter to pay for the ring. He was horrified to hear the jeweler tell him that his money was of no value, could not possibly purchase the ring that he had chosen. Well, John was confused. How could his money have no value? Each bill had printed on it the amount that it was worth, and yet the jeweler insisted again and again that his money could not be used to purchase the ring. And in fact, he continued to insist that John should have known this. After all, John had been collecting this money, hoping to pay, and yet on the top of each bill, right there above the amount, the denomination on the bill, was the word monopoly. Yes, I did make that story up, and yes, it is a bit dumb, but I do intend it to illustrate, I believe, what is the point of the passage before us this morning. We need to get our minds thinking together about what it is actually like to value something, to collect something, to hope in something, to trust in something, and then at the end to find out that that thing that we so collected and valued is actually worth nothing at all. That's Paul's own personal story. And it is his somber warning in the passage that we find this morning. Here we will read in just a moment that Paul shares with us his own testimony. He tells us in this very passage how it is that he came to find that righteousness, by the way, is what every one of us needs. We are sinners. We are unrighteous people. We cannot stand before a holy God in his presence unless we are made righteous. And Paul shares his testimony of how he came to find that righteousness is a gift to be received from God by faith alone. It is not an item to be purchased with the currency of good deeds or of self-effort. A person may labor all their life to collect quite an enormous amount of good deeds and self-effort, and yet they will find, as John found in my little story, that in God's economy, all of these deeds cannot purchase for themselves any righteousness or right standing or entrance into heaven at all. This truth, This truth about where we as unrighteous people may obtain righteousness is itself perhaps one of the most important truths in all the Bible. And it is everywhere expressed in Scripture in absolute clarity. And yet, in spite of that fact, we must say this morning that many, if not most people in the world, sincerely believe, and the churches or the religions in which they are a part of regularly teach, that there are certain things that they can do and that they must do in order to solve the problem of their unrighteousness or their sin. Put very simply, the message of many religions and many churches, the message which many people believe today, goes like this: the answer for bad deeds is in some measure or some part good deeds. And that my good will work for me in some way to outweigh or to erase some of my bad. People love to believe that they can do some things. They love to believe that they can contribute in some measure or in some way to their own salvation, their own righteousness. And it's not as though many people who believe this have absolutely rejected Jesus. Many people who believe what I've just described here actually believe in Jesus. They say it's good to believe in Jesus. I do believe that Jesus died. I do believe that Jesus is the Savior. I do believe that Jesus loved me and that He died for me. And yet they add to that a bit of their own theology, thinking things like the old saying says, God helps those who help themselves. And so Jesus does some, maybe lots, and I do some, and together Jesus and I will make it across the finish line into heaven where I will live happily ever after. That thinking is so common. Think of the religions, think of the churches around us in our community. Think of churches which, generally speaking, you may say they are essentially Orthodox. They have big labels that you're used to seeing, and you say those are kind of like the good guys. They use the Bible there. And yet many of the people in places like that, indeed many people perhaps in places like this, are nominally Christians. That is, they're familiar with some aspects of the Bible, but they believe something like this. I think that it's very common for those, even in churches like here, like we have right here, to subtly believe something like this. My heart for us, Grace Baptist Church family, my heart for us is that we would understand the clarity of the gospel, that we would not be unclear or divided in our thinking of where righteousness comes from. You see, what I think or what I believe is something. You have your thoughts and your beliefs, but the question we have to ask is, what does God say, right? What does the Scripture say? That's what we really need to know as we think about righteousness. And so the passage that we're about to read this morning, the passage which we're going to study, is perhaps one of the clearest in all of the Bible that shows us the futility of trusting in the currency of our own works, our own self-effort, our own righteousness. These verses make it absolutely clear that your own righteousness will send you to hell just as much as your own unrighteousness will. So friends, listen carefully. The answer to your and my problem of sin, the answer is not in you in any way. There is an answer, and the answer for your sin and my sin is Christ. And this passage points us away from ourselves and points us to Christ, who alone is the true and powerful and sufficient Savior. This is a passage that you and I desperately need to hear. We need to hear carefully. We need to think about, because if we don't understand a passage like this, we may find ourselves like John in the little story, thinking and believing all of our lives that we are well, when indeed we are not. Look at what Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can we pause and just ask for God's help as we study His Word together? Thank you, Father, that you've not left us wondering about how we as sinners may have true righteousness. Thank you that your word speaks in absolute clarity on this matter. And yet we know that your word also says that the God of this world is at work to blind the minds of people, lest they would see, and lest they would understand and believe and be saved. And yet, you, O God, are more powerful than the enemy Satan is. You are the one who called light out of darkness in creation. And so we pray that you, God, would bring light into our hearts and lives today. As we gaze upon your word, would you open our eyes to see, that we might see the glory that is in Christ Jesus, that He alone is the answer for our needs. Do your work in our hearts by your power and by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's clear as you read through the book of Philippians to see that Paul genuinely does love these people in Philippi. He's grateful for the gift that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus. Pastor Tim worked through that passage last Sunday at the end of chapter 2. He wants to help the believers in Philippi. He's sending Epaphroditus back to them. As soon as he's able to, he's going to send Timothy to them to help them. And then, God willing, Paul desires to come himself. And yet we find that it is out of this love, out of this affection and this care for this church and for these believers that Paul, in this passage here, cautions the church. He warns them about some things that are very dangerous to them. You see there in verse number 1 that Paul is repeating himself. These are some of the same things that he had taught them already, presumably when he was with them in Philippi. He had said these things. He had taught them these things already. He had warned them about these things. And yet we see here in verse number 1, he's writing to this same group of people about the same subjects again, because in love he wants to safeguard them. He wants to protect these believers. And so what we find Paul doing in this passage is he's very intent to draw a massive contrast in this passage between two different things, two very different things that perhaps on the surface look similar. One is false religion, false teaching, false beliefs in a person's own self-righteousness, that will send that person to hell. And the other, by contrast, is true belief in a true Savior that will bring true righteousness that will last for eternity. Paul really, very simply, we may say in this passage, is describing for us authentic Christianity. There are a lot of people in our world today who use the word Christian. Many of them are not. Paul is describing here, this is what a Christian actually looks like. He's writing to believers. You see there in verse 1, he calls them my brethren. And he wants these believers here that he's writing to recognize the danger of false teaching, to recognize that there are those out there who are preaching something about Jesus and about salvation that is not true. And their preaching, their teaching will send a person to a destination where they also will be, and it is not with Christ. The group that Paul almost certainly seems to be warning the believers about here is a group we read of in the New Testament called the Judaizers. Their message that they preached is a message which sounds, at least on the surface, plausible, perhaps even attractive. After all, these Judaizers were not teaching that Christ should be rejected. They were simply teaching that Christ needed to be supplemented. That in addition to believing in Jesus, you must also keep the commandments, that is, obey the laws of the Old Testament, and be circumcised. Their gospel, which really was not a gospel, because the word gospel means good news. This is what they preached. Their gospel was Christ plus commandments and circumcision. The church in Acts 15 is dealing with these Judaizers, wrestling through this issue. Are they right or are they wrong? And the position of the Judaizers is summarized there in Acts 15, read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. In other words, they were saying that Gentiles, like many of us, who are not Jewish by nature, can be saved, but in order to be saved, we must also obey the law of Moses and be circumcised. Gentiles must become Jews in order to become Christians. On the surface, it's not a message which sounds extreme. After all, God is the one who gave the laws. God is the one who commanded circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And yet, we must recognize that this kind of teaching is, in fact, deadly poison, because it is a teaching that includes a subtle shift away from trusting in Christ alone and turns a person to trust in self, at least to some degree. And when we turn away from Christ in any measure to trust in something that I have done, at least in small measure, we have turned away from the belief of the gospel. We have turned away from life. Any trust in self-righteousness will send a person to hell. And so Peter says there in Acts 15, speaks truth about this issue. It was read for us in our scripture reading. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you trust in yourself, if you trust in something that you have done, in any way, to any percentage, let's say it's just 5%, something that you must do, then friends, may I say to you what Paul says in the book of Galatians, where he confronts this false teaching of the Judaizers head on: Christ is of no benefit to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. You are severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. This is serious stuff. And so we need to hear it, and we need to hear it carefully, and we need to hear it well. Paul's contrast that he draws in this passage could not be more clear. He essentially lays out three big truths about what authentic Christianity looks like. Notice them this morning. Number one, He describes the marks of authentic Christianity are different. You see that in the first three verses. The marks of authentic Christianity are different. The passage opens there in verse 1 with a command, doesn't it? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The ground or the cause for the genuine, authentic Christians rejoicing is, what does verse 1 say? The Lord. We rejoice as Christians in Christ. And that's why Paul so often through this little book of Philippians can use the word joy and use the word rejoicing. He's writing to believers in Philippi who are facing affliction, persecution, difficulty, suffering. Paul himself is writing from house arrest, from prison as it were. And yet he uses the word again and again, rejoice. And that's because his joy is not anchored in his circumstances, but his joy is anchored in Christ. Too often, our joy, or rather I should probably say our lack of joy, is because we fetter our joy to the circumstances of life. And when things are good, oh, we're glad. And when things are bad, we're not. And yet we need this little reminder here from verse number 1, that as a believer, as a genuine, authentic Christian, our joy must be in Christ. And when we understand that Christ is all I have, and that Christ is all I need, and that the circumstances of life will shift and change like the waves on the sea, I don't have to go up and down with those things because my joy is in Christ in every circumstance of life. This joy, which is commanded there in verse number 1, is really the first mark of authentic Christianity. And Paul is going to get to three other marks in verse number 3. This is what authentic Christianity looks like. But before he does that, he now turns to warn these believers in verse 2 about those who will steal away their joy by turning their heart's trust away from Christ and turning it to trust in themselves. You see there in verse 2 that his language is blunt. His language is arresting, isn't it? Beware of dogs. He's not talking about your furry little friend so much. When we think of dogs, we say, dogs are good. Dogs are nice. I have dogs. I like dogs. That's how we think about dogs. But that is not the way that the ancient world thought about dogs. In the ancient world, dogs were not pets. They were mongrels. They were scavengers. They were filthy creatures who roamed the streets and caused trouble. Jewish people, as they looked at Gentiles, non-Jews, often called them dogs. They were unclean, unfit, the filthy ones, the outcast. That's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. And that's how the Judaizers saw those who did not believe what they believed, those who did not follow their teachings, that you must be circumcised and obey the law. If you didn't do that, you were a dog. And yet Paul turns that on them here, doesn't he? And he says, they are the ones who are the dogs. They are the ones who are the outsiders because they are preaching a different gospel. Beware of dogs. Secondly, beware of evil workers. They're middle of verse 2. Again, this description is the opposite of how they would have seen themselves. They would have seen themselves as the good workers. They thought that they were the ones who did the righteous deeds. We're the good workers. And yet Paul calls them here what's true, isn't it? They are the evil workers, turning away from Christ to trust in their own self-righteousness. Beware of them. And then lastly, he says there in verse 2, beware of the false circumcision. The circumcision that they teach is not authentic, it's not true, it's not necessary. The ESV will translate that as those who mutilate the flesh. So by mandating circumcision and saying that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised, what happens is now in believing that, you are trusting in something you have done, and you are now cut off from Christ, and as separated from Christ, this circumcision which you are doing to your body is really has no value. It's nothing more than simply mutilating the flesh. Paul is not one given to political correctness here, is he? He's not one who couches these statements in gentle ways. He describes these false teachers for who they really are. He wants the believers to recognize them. Beware of these people. They are not who they profess to be. And friends, we must hear that warning as well. Beware of anyone who changes the gospel by turning you away from Christ to trust in yourself in any amount or in any measure. Beware. We might have the tendency, as we read something like this, to dismiss it. Because we say in our minds, I don't know of anyone who's introduced themselves to me in the last few months as being a Judaizer. And so since I don't know any Judaizers, I don't have to worry about this. And yet the truth is that the same deadly, poisonous message that the Judaizers preached, the same subtle, damning additions to the gospel, the very same things that are preached and believed throughout our world today. The gospel is that it is belief in Christ alone for salvation. And yet this false, subtle, damning shift of the gospel is that Jesus is good, believe in Jesus, that's fine, but it is Jesus plus. It is Jesus plus what you do, and that's what's better. So you can trust in Jesus, and that's fine, but then the additions come. But you must also be good. You must also be baptized. You must also take communion. You must also be confirmed. You must also tithe. You must also go and serve on a mission. You must also advocate for social justice. You can add any little requirement you want to it. You must also read your Bible daily. You must also abstain from the lists on the big no-no list. Don't do those ones. You must obey all the laws of the Bible, and on the sayings and the false teachings go. Christ is fine as far as he goes, but let's add to that some things that you must do. Friends, that is not the gospel. And it's not good news, because how will you ever know if you've done enough? You won't. So beware of anything that turns you away from Christ to trust in yourself. There's the warning in verse 2. And now in verse 3, Paul goes on now to contrast this false Christianity with authentic or true Christianity. Authentic Christians are those, remember from verse number 1, who rejoice in the Lord. And now he lists three more descriptions of authentic Christians there in verse 3. Those who he calls the true circumcision. They are the false circumcision. They're not a part of God's people. But here are the God's people, true Christians, the true circumcision. Notice these three descriptions. Authentic Christians are those who, number one, worship in the Spirit of God. They worship in the Spirit of God. To be a Christian is to worship God. True spiritual worship. Many people today are busy worshiping lots of things in life, things that are of primary value and focus to them. They give those things their attention, their delight, their thinking. But the Christian, the believer, worships God and worships in a spiritual worship. And that's why some of you can come here today and you can sit here and you can sing the songs that we sing and truly worship as an authentic, genuine believer. You can worship God in spiritual worship, and others who do not know Jesus can come into this building today and they can stand here and they can sing the same songs. And yet because there is no real living relationship with God, they're not worshiping God. Authentic Christians are those who worship in the Spirit of God. Secondly, they glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we just sang? All my boast is in Jesus. Life is not about Jesus and me. Jesus is good. I'm pretty good too. No, friends. My boast is in Christ. Christ is King. Christ is central. Christ is my boast, my glory, my all. What did Paul say back in chapter 1, verse 21? To live is Christ. Life is supposed to be, for the believer, all about Christ. Thirdly, they put no confidence in the flesh. This is authentic Christianity. It is not about me and what I do. Salvation does not depend on me. There is zero trust, zero confidence in what my flesh can do or contribute to possess real righteousness and forgiveness and salvation from God. There's a huge contrast here. You see that between those who teach a false gospel and what is authentic Christianity. Friend, ask yourself, Here are two pictures of two very genuine people who have genuine beliefs. One is, I trust in Jesus plus some things that I do. And what is one who rejoices in the Lord, who worships in the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ Jesus, and who places no confidence in your flesh? Which one describes you? The answer to that is very important. Paul is contrasting these two things here. So he describes, first of all, that the marks of authentic Christianity are different. Secondly, now, in verses 4 through 8, he describes that the values of authentic Christianity are different. The values of authentic Christianity are different. Authentic Christianity values something else. There's a very clear fork in the road here. There are two paths that are described that lead to two very different destinations. There is the path. One path is confidence in the flesh. You see that Paul mentions that the mark of authentic Christians at the end of verse 3 is that we put no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is to be a true Christian. You do not trust in yourself. But now he'll take that phrase, confidence in the flesh, and he'll use it twice more now in verse number 4. Because he's contrasting those who put no confidence in the flesh with those who actually do put some measure of confidence in their flesh. Those who trust not just in Christ, but also in themselves. Now, Paul is perhaps uniquely equipped to speak on this topic with great knowledge and clarity. These two paths of trusting in Christ alone or trusting in Christ plus some things that I can do. And Paul can speak to this because he had spent a large portion of his life on that path of putting confidence in the flesh, trusting in what he had done. In fact, he almost sets up a little contest here in verse 4 and 5 and 6, doesn't he? He says, if we want to have a little contest about those who place confidence in the flesh, those who have reasons to boast about what we've done, let's just have a little contest. You Judaizers, pick one of your best. Bring them up. Let's bring them forward. Let's write a list of all the things that they've done that look like they would count for righteousness. Let's compare their list with my list. Because you see that there, beginning in verse number 5, Paul starts to write out his list. He says, if we're talking about righteousness coming from confidence in the flesh, I've got a pretty good little resume here that I can put up myself. And he begins now to list it there in verse number 5. First of all, he describes, I could boast in the fact that I'm circumcised on the eighth day. You Judaizers want to make a big deal about circumcision, you can check that one off on my list. I did that exactly in the way and on the day that the scriptures prescribe. I'm of, secondly, the nation of Israel. I'm from God's chosen people, from God's chosen nation. I mean, not everybody can be born in the nation of Israel. That's something that just happens in your life. It's out of your control, but Paul says you can check that one off your list. I'm from the right bloodline. And within the nation of Israel, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the tribe of Israel's first king, Saul. Perhaps Saul's own, Paul, his former name, Saul's own namesake. I'm from that very privileged tribe of people. And I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Perhaps this is speaking of the fact that he hadn't adopted the Hellenistic ways of the culture, but he had been faithful to the Hebrew language and the Hebrew people. Now, those four achievements, as they were, are really things that had been given to him by his birth and his upbringing. They weren't things that he had done. But if you want to think of it in this way, if it comes to a matter of earning or stacking up righteousness, Paul had won like the jackpot on this, hadn't he? He had been born in that family of those people from that tribe who did everything in just the right way. And now he adds to that three other descriptions that are a product of his self-effort and his commitment and his discipline. At the end of verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. When it comes to the keeping of the laws of the Bible, you Judaizers make a big deal about obeying the laws. Well, you want to talk about law keepers? I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, if you've read through the New Testament, you know, are the group of people who were most careful and who were most strict about keeping the laws. There were, of course, all of the laws of the Old Testament, and then they added to those laws their own list of laws as well, and they were intent and zealous and careful to always keep the law of Moses. As to zeal, he says in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. You could not doubt the earnestness and the intensity and the zeal of Paul. Paul, do you really, are you really committed to this God that you say you believe in? And he says, oh boy, let me tell you about my life. I was so zealous. I was so committed. I gave my life to stamp out these blasphemous people that called themselves Christians, this church who followed that Jesus. Read about it in Acts chapter 8. Paul was zealous for the God that he thought he believed in. And then lastly, in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul really did believe that he was keeping the law. He was much like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. We studied him not too many months ago. He thought that he was doing a really good job at being good. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus says, nobody's good but God. And then the rich young ruler says, I'm good too. And Paul could raise his hand there as well and say that from his own perspective, he had kept the law with exemplary conformity to the external standards. Now, this is just a sampling list of what Paul says. He's put up his resume. Anybody want to put your resume up next to that and say, if we're going to have a little competition about, like, earning righteousness, I think I'd like to be a part of that. You think you could do that? Friends, we recognize here that Paul is making the point that he had almost everybody beat in this competition of stacking up righteousness. In fact, the competition wasn't even close. He's about to describe now in verse number 7 that these achievements, this self-righteousness, these efforts were really, in the end, nothing more than simply monopoly money. They could not earn, they could not purchase a righteousness before God. They could not erase his sin or his wrong. Paul believed these things sincerely, and yet you read Acts chapter 9 and you find that in his belief of these things, he was traveling on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he met Christ, the one he had rejected, the one he thought he was trying to stamp out. And he saw that he truly is God. And Paul believed in Jesus, and he obtained a righteousness from Christ. That's the background now to what he says in this passage. When he met Christ, he turned to Christ and trusted in him for righteousness. And so now he describes this tremendous shift that has taken place. He begins in verse 7 to use accounting terms, terms that we typically use for talking about money, to describe the shift in his thinking and his beliefs that had happened. Because Paul had been that guy who believed that, spiritually speaking, as far as earning up my righteousness, he was well to do. If it came to that, he was going to make it into heaven. And yet we find that this pile of self-righteousness that he had accumulated is what he, in his thinking, would have probably put in the profit column. These are my profits. These are my gains. I'm doing well. But notice verse 7, what's the first word? But. Something changed. What does he say, verse 7? But. Whatever things were gain to me. Now he's referring back to that list of self-righteousness. Earned righteousness that he's just described in 5 and 6. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What I had put in my profits column, these are for me, these are going to help me, these are going to get me into heaven. He says, now when I met Christ, all of these things are now counted in the losses column of my life. There is no value to them now that he has met Christ. In Christ, Paul had indeed found the answer to his need. He had found the true treasure. And now his pile of achievements look like nothing more than worthless junk look like a pile of garbage. See that in verse number 8? More than that, he writes, I count all things, that is, all things that I had thought were for me would help me, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. All of this self-righteous effort, all of this law-keeping, all of this pedigree boasting that fueled Paul's confidence, his trust in his flesh, he says is really nothing more than rubbish. It is as though Paul says, I had been hoarding and I had been boasting in a pile of garbage. Actually, garbage is a bit mild there. Rubbish is the word that my translation has. The Greek word is skubalon. It's a word that speaks of spoiled or rotting food, even human excrement. That's why the King James Version translates this as dung. So what makes a person view something that was once so valuable to me, so precious to me, the thing in which I hoped and boasted and trusted, what makes a person who viewed that now count that as nothing more than a pile of dung? Well, the answer there is in verse 8, isn't it? Right there in the middle, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He found something of surpassing value, and it's Christ. It's at the end of verse 9, or verse 8, you see the answer there. So that I may gain Christ. So when Paul found the treasure of Christ, that Christ is the answer for his need, not himself, and he put his trust in Christ, and he believed in Jesus, and he repented, that is, he turned away from the pile of his own self-effort and his self-righteousness, the pile of garbage that was his own works. And Paul says, those things now can be cast aside. There's nothing there but a pile of garbage. Really, friends, this isn't either or. You can't have Christ and your own efforts and your righteousness. It is one or the other. And that's why your righteous deeds, your religious works, your self-efforts are deadly. That is why your own righteousness will send you to hell. Because if you're going to trust in that, then you will stand before God one day with a pile of garbage. Friend, there is just one righteousness that is indeed effective and is valuable. And it is the righteousness that comes from Christ. And you'll never have that righteousness of Christ until you learn, like Paul, to count what you do in your efforts, in your works, as garbage, as dung. That's what repentance is. The Bible uses the word repentance to speak of a shift in our thinking or our direction or beliefs. This is repentance. It's, I once believed in this, but now I've turned from that to believe in Christ alone. And that's why repentance is necessary in order for you to be saved. It's not simply enough for you to know the information that there is a person named Jesus, and he is God, and he entered our world in human flesh, and he went to a cross, and he died for me, and he rose again. It is not simply enough to know that information, but you must actually believe that information. You must repent. You must let go of all of the other things you've been trusting in to take hold of Christ. You cannot hold those things in one hand and Christ in the other. You must repent and truly believe in Christ alone. And when you do, you will find him to be the surpassing treasure of greatest value and worth. So the marks of authentic Christianity are different. The values of authentic Christianity are different. And then finally, this morning, the results of authentic Christianity are different. You see that in verses 9 through 11. Paul's been describing these two very different paths of pursuing righteousness. It's either your own self-effort or it's Christ. And now he tells us that these two paths end up in very different places. In verse 9, Paul begins here now to describe the end of the path of trusting in Christ alone. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that this is the narrow path. There is a broad path, a broad way which leads to destruction. Many, Jesus says, will find that. That's what we see in our world today. Many believe that in some measure they must trust or do something. That's the broad way. But now Paul describes this narrow way of having found Christ as the greatest treasure. He describes what happens when you abandon your own works and your own efforts to trust in Christ alone. What happens? Well, you can see beginning at the end of verse 8, when you count all of these your own self-righteous works as rubbish, you see the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. What you get is Christ. Now read in verse 9. And you now are found in him. That is, you are in Christ. His righteousness is yours. You're not robed in your own garbage efforts. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ himself. You are found in him, not having a righteousness which is of my own. That's self-righteousness, derived from the law. That's law-keeping and good works. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, that is the righteousness that God gives, not your own. All the righteousness, friends, that God gives is real righteousness. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So what happens when you repent of your sin? You let go of the things you once trusted in and you turn to Christ for righteousness that comes only from him. Well, what happens is that you are given a righteousness that comes from Christ as a gift from God. You are given a new standing in God's sight. You are now one who is, in the biblical term, justified. You have safety in Christ, and all of this comes to you only, you see, verse 9, on the basis of faith. Not faith plus your deeds, but just faith. The other path that Paul is warning these believers about, the path of trusting in your self-effort, the path of law-keeping, the path of religious zeal without Christ, is a path that will lead you only to eternal judgment and condemnation away from God forever. You will not have righteousness. Those who pursue righteousness without Christ will never have the righteousness they pursue. And Paul is so concerned, not just for these Philippian believers here, but he's concerned for his own countrymen. Remember, he's Jewish. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he writes about this, speaking of his own Jewish people, his own kinsmen, his own countrymen, the people that he loves. And he writes there in Romans chapter 10, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, the God they think they serve, like so many religious people today, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, all of their effort isn't gaining them anything. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness that God freely provides, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's just two paths. And those two paths lead to two very different places. And so Paul now takes the last few verses of our study this morning to describe a bit more about the results of what happens when you have a real, authentic relationship with God through Christ. Remember, he had said in verse 1 that authentic Christians rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, authentic Christians worship in the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. They don't put confidence in the flesh. And now, having described this huge shift that's taken place in his life, where he has come to believe in Jesus alone for righteousness and not in his own religion or his works or his efforts. Having received righteousness from God by faith, verse 9, he now describes a few more marks of authentic Christians. They're those who desire to know God, the knowledge of God. For genuine Christians, it's not complete, but it's a hunger. It's a delight. It's a desire. We are those who love God and we want to learn about him. The power of God is true in the life of an authentic Christian. He describes there in verse 10, not just that I may know him, but that there's the power of his resurrection. The same power with which God used to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work in your life. The power of Christ's resurrection at work in the authentic believer. And then there's the fellowship of Christ's suffering, true fellowship, true communion with Christ, even in the midst of suffering. The Bible does not promise you that to be a Christian is to have an easy path, that every day will be a sunny day, that everything will work out just like you planned and just like you thought, that you'll have no trouble, no problems, no worries. No, Paul himself is writing here from prison, isn't he? And he says there is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Just as Christ suffered and we suffer, there is fellowship with Christ. Isn't that what Hebrews 4 says? He's a merciful and a faithful high priest, and he knows what we feel. And all of this life of knowing God and experiencing his power and even the fellowship of his suffering is a life which will culminate for many of us in death. Paul writes there in verse 10, being conformed to his death, just as Jesus died, many of us will die as well. But death is not the end for us. You see that in verse 11? In order to that, I think many of your other translations put it, by any means possible. And I take that to mean that Paul is describing here the fact that he doesn't know how he's going to end up at death if he does. Certainly he had said to the Philippians, his plan is to come visit them. And we find that likely that's not what happened at all. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, the genuine believer knows that even in death, death itself leads to victory, because in death there is resurrection. The true power of God, the full experience of salvation is experienced. Friends, that is authentic Christianity. You could not find a more drastic contrast in all the Bible than this. Here are two very different paths that lead to two very different destinations. There is the path of pursuing righteousness by your own efforts, or maybe Jesus plus your own efforts. It's the path where you trust in your work, your goodness, and yet you will find, based on the authority of Scripture, that it is, in the end, monopoly money. Where there is the path of trusting in Christ, and trusting in Christ alone, by faith, that God would keep his promise, that when I or you as a sinner say, you know what, I'm done holding on to my own efforts of trying to be good and earn and be religious and all of my zeal, I'm done with that, and I realize I cannot do it, and I admit that to God, and I'm ready to come to Jesus with empty hands and say, Jesus, I bring nothing to you. Isn't that what the old hymn says? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus, I come to you with empty hands to believe in you and ask you to make me righteous today, to save me. That's faith. I believe in you. I don't trust those things anymore. That's repentance. And when you do that, based on the promise of God and what Romans chapter 10 says, whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. My friend, God in that moment makes you alive. God in that moment makes you righteous, and you shall be forever. So, friend, ask yourself this all-important question this morning. In which of these two things are you trusting? You say, well, maybe it's just trusting a little bit in what I've done. Then I urge you, I beg you, let the weight of Scripture and the Word of God and the work of the Spirit in your life convicting you and calling you to himself, urge you now to turn away from your own good works, your own efforts, your goodness, which is not goodness. It is a pile of garbage. Turn away from that and trust only in Jesus. And when you do that, you may say what Paul says there in verse number 9. You'll be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. When a person turns away from self and turns to Christ, then you can truly say, Christ is all I have, and Christ is all I need. Can we pray together as we close? Lord, we know that your word reminds us that vain are the words of man, that flesh, trusting in flesh, profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who convicts and shows us our wrong. It is the Spirit who invites us to come to Christ. It is the Spirit who opens eyes to see things we had not seen before. It is the Spirit who saves. And so, God, by your Spirit and by the work of your word this morning, would you do your work in our hearts and lives. For the many believers here today who are present, whose heart resonates with a passage like this, because in it we see our own testimony, may you assure us and remind us that we have indeed found the greatest treasure in Christ, that you are all we have and you are all we need. For unbelievers here today who stand still today trusting in some measure of what they have done and what they hope to do, would you do the work in their life that you've done in the life of Paul to pry the fingers off their own pile of righteous works and open their hands to take hold of Christ alone, and by your grace bring them to simple saving faith. Do your work in our hearts, we pray. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.